now. And so the churches started getting into what is now massive welfare programs, where you have these during the Depression, they called them soup kitchens. And you see photographs today of these long lines of people standing outside of some little building, waiting their turn to go in and get a meal. And so the soup kitchens were serving thousands and thousands of people because there was no work. Everything had fallen apart. And that had its origin back in the 1800s when the church started moving away from its original calling. And today, and I certainly don't have any complaint of people feeding people, but it can be overdone to the point that, as was brought up earlier, if somebody gets fired from a job and yet they're able to go and collect an unemployment, Russ made a good point, depending on what they were fired for, I suppose, but how that has expanded to where the concept, even in the debate the other night, Biden was talking about this $15 an hour minimum wage, and Donald Trump said to him, you mean $15 an hour is not going to hurt the businessman? And of course, there was no response. And I couldn't help but thinking, wait a minute, here's a businessman talking to a guy who knows nothing about business. And the guy who knows nothing about business wants to tell the businessman how to run his business. And in this decline, we are now, because the churches cease to be teaching centers. We got off into a lot of Pentecostalism and a lot of stuff. Thank God there are still some places where the fundamental, the gospel is being presented to people, and they're doing a work such as Russ is involved with, of trying to bring people out of their drunkenness and their drug addiction and so forth. And those are going on. But unfortunately, the teaching of the law, because they don't think law is a part of living anymore, it's this what they call the unconditional love of God. So they get into this unconditional love concept, which was never established by any theologian, but was brought into existence by a psychologist. And the concept of that unconditional love is completely false. And it carried to this idea that love being unconditional, you're always giving out and giving out and giving out without realizing that in some cases, you're actually destroying initiative. You're destroying the concept of God did for the man to be this warrior and this leader and this provider and all the things that go along with it. So I don't know where this is going to go. It might not go anywhere, but I just have this thing in me that maybe some way there has to be some openings, and I don't know, not being a promoter of myself, trying to know how to get out and communicate where you would be able to schedule meetings and do seminars and things of that nature to try to teach people. Last night we watched R.C. Sproul. This is from 20-some years ago when he was teaching on the holiness of God. And I thought, as I was sitting there listening to him teach, I don't know where that was, because as he talked on it, he's talking, it must have been a regular class, like a college setting or something. And this was his class, because he made reference to that. But it was a regular teaching that was going on, where he had a series. Apparently had written a book, and he's teaching from the book. And I thought, well, that maybe that's the kind of thing that somehow needs to be done, so that prayer is wonderful, but sometimes you have to do more than pray. Sometimes you actually have to get up and go to work and do something that goes along with the prayer. And so I don't know. As I said, it's just something that I've got kind of stirring inside of me. And it's not, I wouldn't say it's overly strong and powerful, but it is there. It has a consistency. And so we'll see, first of all, get through the surgery and see what happens with the pacemaker, if that improves my energy level and whatever it might be, and then we'll kind of proceed from that. I said to them a couple of weeks ago, we were outside on lunch, and the behavior of the kids was atrocious. It really was bad. And it was bad to the point that you couldn't say to them, like you would say, stop what you're doing and correct your behavior, because this was not 100% of the kids, but it was sufficiently to become a great frustration. And I've been dealing with this frustration now for some time, and I said to them that day, I said, I don't think I can do this anymore. If we're not going to get to the point where we are realizing fruit, if you're going to teach every day and teach kids the way of the Lord, and you're not realizing fruit, that doesn't make any sense. So I said, maybe the Lord has something else to do. Well, just kind of wait on Him and see what happens. But right now, I got to get through this other thing. I was in the process of my reading. I put this on Facebook, and there were a few people that responded from John Adams. John Adams was very, very front and center with regard to the War for Independence and the events that occurred prior, and of course became a president of the new nation in his time. And he made this comment. He said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book. Now ponder that. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book. Now, if you took the Bible for your only law book, just in a case like we're dealing with Bob, it wouldn't even exist. Because if we were dealing with the Bible as our only law book, the people at the root of this would have been convicted, if nothing else, for the violation of the 9th and 10th commandments, because they have borne false witness against their neighbor. And in the bearing of false witness against the neighbor, God has a very serious penalty that comes back upon the person that is doing that. And then in the 10th commandment is talk about coveting your neighbor's property. And if you covet the neighbor's property and you put property in order of value, the most valuable property that a person has is their conscience. And so when the civil government, through whatever means, or Hollywood through their means, or these entertainment, I don't care what it is, when they start intruding and they start putting their value system inside of people and driving God's value system away, you have a serious problem. So we have these commands in the scripture where the conscience is supposed to be formed from the time a child is very small, to be able to clearly distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. What is right and what is wrong covers a huge area, because in the case of the academy, it would cover something as simple as doing the amount of work you're supposed to do on a regular basis, and not whining or crying or making excuse or whatever it might be, that you apply yourself not to the necessity of saying four pages, but to the necessity of learning what you do. So if you're going to learn what you do, and I've given them fair warning that those who are working at a farther level down, such as Hannah's in English, what, 50 something, right? What, 60? So you're in 60 what?
I think just 60.
60 what?
I think just 60.
Just 60? So you're right at the very end of fifth level. That's the last pace of fifth level. Your next one will start sixth. And I told him, if she has done, we'll have done 60 paces. She will do 7 more paces in which she will be learning about grammar. And then when she hits 1068, in 68, they cover the whole first 67 paces without a lot of instruction. And so it is a presumption that the pupil, if they're not a student, if they're a student, it will be better. But if they're just a pupil, the presumption is that they have been actually learning through those first 67 paces. And then reaching 68, this is a big review, and they go through the review, and they are successful, or they're pulling their hair out, or something is going on, whatever they are. And then getting through that, it kind of softens a little bit, even though it gets into some gradually into some more difficult work. It kind of softens. Well, if a child is given an assignment in a subject in which they are to memorize the books of the Bible, what would be the reason for having a child memorize the books of the Bible? Well, obviously, there's a couple. One would make it a lot simpler when you're teaching if you make reference to a book that they can turn to it very easily. And we have that, thank God, for the most part. When I'm teaching, if I give a reference, you see everybody open, and Ethan, being the youngest, would be the one that has the hardest time, and then there's another one that always struggles finding, but for the most part, you see them going, they'll go right to the book. And then they might not get the chapter, but then what we're doing is we are going to study something in that book and in that chapter that is an essential part of living. Because we don't just deal with scriptures just to say, oh, this is a memory verse in your pace, learn this memory verse, and recite it at your checkups, and recite it at your self-test, and recite it on your pace test, and then let it go out the window. That's not how we're doing in the opening exercises, in the teaching time. We're looking at scripture that fits life as we're living it and as they're living it, so that they can see God's law coming back upon whatever it is that's happening, so that they in turn can develop a conscience. And the conscience will be the teacher very quickly if something is right or something is wrong. If you don't do that, you are stealing the property of conscience. And that has been done to such a degree in the United States of America, not just outside the churches, but inside the churches for a century and a half, more than that, century and a half at least. But you could probably go back earlier and see where the first beginnings were of it. And so as I was reading this, and I said, here's Adams's concept. If a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, first of all, what kind of consciences are you going to develop? The consciences are going to be governed not by their own personal view or opinion, but by the law of God. And the determination if something is right or wrong will not be from the earthly source, it'll be from a heavenly source. So it's very serious, because as they grow, when they're very small, which is the ideal time to start, which is what God commanded Israel, and they would start them very small and give them the phylacteries and so forth, so that they would wear the law on their forehead and wear the law on their arm, with the idea that, as I've told you before, that when they are entering their teenage years, they are already prepared for life because they have been so thoroughly trained in the law. And so at the age of 12 or 13, they are in effect now adults. They're totally responsible for their conduct. Parents no longer have responsibility once they reach the age of 12 or 13 and go through bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah successfully. They now are responsible, and they're treated that way. what we have done, since the church does not recognize the Jewish method, and it isn't a Jewish method, it is a divine method given to the Jews. So in the New Testament, you don't have exactly that particular comment you have in Deuteronomy, but you do have in Paul's writing to the Ephesians, where he says to the fathers that you are to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the nurture and admonition has to do with physical training, the rod of correction, and educational training. So you have both sides of this thing for your formulating conscience. Now, once we throw that out, once we eliminate the idea of conscience, we're kind of not going to do anything. Because where will the sense of guilt come from? If there is a sense of guilt, it's because the conscience is working. And the conscience, the Holy Spirit, takes some scripture and applies it to that. And the child comes under what we call conviction. They have word conviction basically just means knowledge. That they know they've done something wrong without somebody telling them because they're thoroughly trained. Well, that's, of course, a process. But if you ignore the process, then you have a problem because nobody has a conscience, therefore nobody does anything wrong, therefore you can't correct them. You have to have, for correction, you have to have the knowledge that I've done something wrong and I need corrected. That's what's going on where, in Russ's case, where he's taking people into where he's taking them, he's got them at a different level of life. They're not children, but it's basically doing the same thing. So we say, all right, the Bible is the only law book. And then Adam said, every member of that region, of the people living there, every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited in the scripture. So regulation of conduct goes back to conscience, and conscience telling you right or wrong, and then the sense of wrong being such a heavy thing that you don't want to live with it, correction is made. Then he said every member would be obliged. Now, this is, the Bible is the only law book. Every member in this region would be obliged in their conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry. Temperance is self-government. They wouldn't need to have somebody standing over them with a rod because they have learned to govern themselves through the law of God. Frugality, they're not spendthrifts. They use their money wisely and well, and in whatever fashion that might be. And industry, to work. You're going to work 6 days, then we'll let you rest one. Ever since God said that, you're going to work 6 days, and then we'll let you rest one, Satan has been at work to counter it, to get people even to the point where they would rather rest 6 days and work one than work 6 days and rest one. So that's how one of the ways that you get this welfare system come in, because people lose the sense of industry. And if they do have that sense and they're going to achieve, they get accused of being stingy or selfish or something. Even to be a success in the learning center. If you're in a learning center and you happen to be a person who is very diligent in your study because you have a sense of calling from God. And so everything you're doing in your study is a part of your preparation for that calling. There's a chance that you're going to get recognition for the fact that you're so diligent in your work. That's one of the reasons in the PACES, a lot of people absolutely despise AC and Christie. AC and Christie in the PACES are perfect kids. They never do anything wrong. They always do everything right. And so you have this reaction that they don't like them. And I've had even adults tell me, boy, they had to take AC and Christie out of there. They had to keep the others, Pudge and whoever else they have in there, they're fine. But those two kids never do anything wrong. And so I said, did you ever stop to consider that AC and Christy are a parable which represents Jesus Christ? And the illustration is that mankind, all these other kids, are sinners, but there is one who is not a sinner. And these people are hated because they do good. Now, I don't know that much about them. I just know historically that I've had the kind of reactions I've had with them, with people responding to them. And of course, they grow as you go through the paces, start off and they're little like this, and then they get up into their teenage years as you get on, because they are in theory, because it's only a pace and it's a fictional character, but in theory, they are emulating Christ, who always did everything exactly to the degree that his Father wanted it done. So in the great high priestly prayer, when he is, John 17, when he's getting ready to go to his crucifixion, and he prays, he tells the Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Everything you gave me to do, I've done. And I have done it exactly in the way you gave me to do it, so that now I approach the atonement as a perfect sacrificial lamb who you can accept, and you can accept my blood, my life, as an atonement for all these guys who are sleeping in the garden, who can't stay awake. You can accept me. So you have this problem where you have people that live so close to the Lord, they become hated by people who don't want to live close to the Lord. So he said, every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards their fellow man, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. This is still John Adams. He then says, after going through that, he says, what a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? Because in a way, you're describing heaven. That's what heaven is going to be. Heaven is a place where you have absolute righteousness. You have absolute joy. You have absolute peace. Go through the fruit of the Spirit, and now look at the person who has arrived in heaven, and they are in the fruit of the Spirit with all of the elements perfectly demonstrated in them. And of course, you don't have any more Satan to bring in turmoil, and the flesh can't enter. It's entirely the Spirit, because God is Spirit, and you have to be in Spirit in the same way. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? If we made the law of God, the Bible, the only law book that we have. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 31st chapter, this is an event that occurs. And remember that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and Israel is finally about to go into the promised land. And in the 31st chapter, there's a couple of verses that I want to just point out. In verse 11, it says, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. I'm gonna put a little injection here, so I want you to think with me. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Now, I want you to just allow your mind to go off a little bit and think about the place he shall choose being church on Sunday morning. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, which is what we're, at least in theory, we say we do. That's why you call it worship. You come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. What are you going to do? You're going to read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So you're going to read this law. So when the people come in, the concept, the idea is preparation. If there is preparation, then it doesn't start when they walk in the door and sit in a pew or whatever. It starts well before that in their daily worship of the Lord and their daily study and application of the law, and they're now living that way, so that this is coming together. All the people are going to gather. So he said, gather in verse 12, the people together, men and women and children and the stranger that is within your gates. For what reason? That they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. So when we have law kind of go out the window, and the crowd of darkness, Satan's crowd, the principalities and the powers, etc., begin to formulate what they call law. They make laws by the bucket load. And you have laws covering everything under the sun in a counter to God's law. So the laws they make, you can't offend a sodomite. If you offend a sodomite, you have committed a hate crime. But God is offended by sodomy. So he says, he considers it an abomination. And that being the law, then that should be the same determination of the Christian who is under the law of God. If God says this is the case, then this is the case. And you can't reason it in some fashion away. Or the killing of the unborn, or even after they're born, in what they call infanticide. So the baby is born, it survived the abortion, and they take it over and put it somewhere and let it die, or they use some other means to kill it. And that is a complete violation of the law of God. But the law says, no, listen, that's what we do. And for you people who don't want us doing that, you're in the wrong. And that's what they keep telling us. So if we are going to abide by the law of God, then we are immediately cast into a conflict with the bulk of the world, because the bulk of the world is not learning this law, and they're not observing this law. So he says, this is, you're going to gather the people, men, women, and children, and the stranger within the gate, that they may hear, first of all, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all of the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, isn't that something? And the children which have not known anything can hear, may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Now he's saying, listen, you guys are real close. And Moses is telling them, he's at this point where he's telling them that he is not going to be allowed to go over, that Joshua is going to become their leader. And he's kind of giving a last-minute preparational sermon to them of instruction concerning their conduct in the land with regard to the training of their children and of the conduct of themselves. So this is the Bible being the only law book in Israel. And, of course, Israel failed miserably and ended up in idolatry to enormous extent, to the point that they had the spirit of slumber come on them, and they weren't able to hear what Jesus was saying. So in Deuteronomy 17, this is an interesting thing, Deuteronomy 17 compared with 1 Samuel 8. Now, he is telling them, God is, what we just read is where God is saying, get these people together and get them ready, and then start. In chapter 17, he says to them in verse 14, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and possess it and dwell therein, and you will say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. God's telling them ahead of time their failure is coming. When you get in the land, because, see, they had a theocracy. The word theocracy has fallen into great disrepute. And I've heard that several times in the last few years, where the accusation is that the communists are making about us, these Christians want to establish a Christian theocracy. Well, what is a theocracy? A theocracy means the power of God. God has the power. So if you're in a theocracy, you don't have a crowd of people in a building formulating laws. You have that crowd of people receiving God's laws from God and then applying them. And it's in the home, and it's in the school, and it's in the synagogue, and it's in the government, and it's wherever it is. This is what's going on. So he said, when you get over there, I'm telling you what you're going to do. You're going to get over there. You're going to have this great entrance. It's going to be something they'll talk about for generations and generations. But when you get in there, you're going to say, we want a king. And they're going to specify, like the nations. We want a king like the nations. And he says, you shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou may not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. If I can drift back for just a couple of minutes back into law. We used to have in this nation a law that was called Sunday closing law, and it was referred to simply as the blue law. And that law specified what businesses could be open on Sunday. And the businesses that could be open on Sunday were what I would call charitable businesses. So if you needed to buy medicine, that place would be open. If you needed to go to a little dairy store and get some, it would be permitted to be open. Things of this nature were permitted. But for the most part, all business closed. There'd be no malls open. There'd be no plazas open. There'd be no on and on. There'd be no football games on Sunday. There'd be no whatever else they have on Sunday. None of these would be permitted because they'd violate the blue laws. Well, some Jews were very upset because Jews were businessmen. And they wanted their stores open on Sunday. And they said, this isn't right that we have to close on Sunday when we celebrate our Sabbath on Saturday. It went to the Supreme Court. And at the Supreme Court, the judge or the ruling was that they blue laws were in keeping with the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment saying, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work, and on the seventh day you take off and you rest and you serve the Lord. And the judge who he wasn't the chief justice, but he was one of the main judges, said to the Jews when they came to protest afterwards, he said, in very short terms, said, this is a Christian nation. This is a Christian nation. And from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have celebrated our Sabbath on the first day of the week because he was resurrected on the first day of the week. Well, the Jews went away upset, but they couldn't get anything changed because this was under the law book. 6 days you work, one day you take off, and they said from the resurrection of Christ, it has to be the first day of the week. So all of these others who were complaining were shut down because this is a Christian nation. Well, of course, in the time since that, we've seen enough calamity and enough complaining and enough whatever fault finding that they began to yield And instead of having the Christian Sabbath with the businesses closed, now everything's open. Now there is no such thing as a Sabbath in the mind of the governmental structure. There is no Sabbath. They may use the word, but the Sabbath, when we get to our concept of the Sabbath, I'm going to go to the confession here, and I'll have to look it up. I don't remember what law it is of the Sabbath. Church censures marriage and divorce of the church. Lafos and religious worship, it's 21. And in the confession, now remember, the confession comes from the 1600s. And this is when the great war took place against the Roman Catholic Church, which was destroying people. And God brought this great revelation to the leaders, which brought about this great, what we call a revival, a restoration, and the Bible got put in the hands of the people because they didn't have it. So they composed the confession. There are a couple of other confessions as well, which are in agreement with this. And they composed the shorter catechism because they needed to teach their children, and the larger catechism to teach the adults. And in 21 of the confession, it says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner." I'm going to drop down over verse 6, although it's not unimportant. I'm going to drop down to verse 8 because I just want to paragraph 8 because I just want to finish this. "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy." So these guys were very strong in what they presented with regard to the Sabbath, and this was true in the United States up until not all that long a time ago, when those who are not Christian prevailed, and those who were not Christian had been put into the courts and into the places of government, so that this king that was set up begins to conduct himself in the way God said he would. That this king, and he goes through, and as he lists, I'm not going to read the rest of that there, but as he talks about what this king shall and shall not do, you'll find out that in that chapter, you see all of the failures of Solomon. Everything God said that this king should not do, Solomon failed in every one of them. And that's why he ends up writing Ecclesiastes. He starts off as this young man that says to God, I don't know how to govern people. Help me out. And God gives him this wisdom. And his wisdom is known everywhere. Wisdom, he's the wisest man. But then he starts doing like politicians today sometimes do. He starts using his office to build his wealth and to build his kingdom and to get his ladies and everything that he's doing, so that when he reaches his old age and he writes Ecclesiastes, he said, man, in our modern language, I blew it at every turn. I tried all this. I tried all this stuff because this is all opposite to what God said, and I just blew it. And so he's, in effect, what he's saying to the young people is, don't follow in my footsteps. That's why I've encouraged them to read Ecclesiastes. Now, if we jump from there, let me check my clock. I only have a couple minutes, over to 1 Samuel, and we'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy and what this king is going to do, and we're actually living it, have been living it for a long time now in the United States as government has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 and starting in verse 10. This is the people are demanding they have a king like the nations. We want a king like the nations. And Samuel says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he'll appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Now, one of the things that we keep hearing as Donald Trump talks about his accomplishments is this huge growth in our military. Now, I understand we're living in a time when probably maybe that has to be done because all of these other nations are warlike, and he's trying to have strength that will keep them from attacking or have some fear. But what you are never to do is to put your trust in that. Your trust is going to be in the Lord. So we have all of these instruments of war and the chariots. And then it says he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, or they're going to be cooks and bakers and work in his place. And he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he'll take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. And he'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he'll take the tenth of your sheep, and here's the conclusion, you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And that's what we're hearing. I've said to people, I don't know how many times in the last year or so, do you understand that all of these people that we're complaining about got elected by us? And when these people ran for office, however the population decided, I don't know, well, we're Democrat and they're Democrat, without having any clue as to what their goal was, what are they trying to accomplish. So they started electing these people and putting them into these offices. And then we find out later on that we really be better off we didn't have them there. So we're finally beginning to see some of these people in Washington and even some at the state level we've had, and hopefully down to the more local level, and saying, you know what, we need to get these people replaced. But we can't replace them with people who have the same mind. We have to replace them with people who take the book, the Bible, as the only law book. I don't know where you're going to find them. I'm sure God has them. Finding them is another story. Because you can't, in the way it's conducted today, you're going to have this king over you like the nations. You can't interview them. You can't go and find out what is your belief system. Are you a follower of the Humanist Manifesto? Are you a follower of the Communist Manifesto? Are you a follower of some other thing? Or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And is the Bible your law book? You can't do that. So we end up casting our balance without, I would say that probably people do that for the person they think would be the best person for the job, for whatever their logic is, their reason. Don't know. Larry Woods is running for a coroner. He is the best man for the job. Larry Woods is the best man. Now, whether he wins or not, he doesn't think so because he says this is a Democratic area and not like of him. Get it? That doesn't mean God can't put him there. But this king is going to take everything. And then he said, you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wouldn't listen. It hasn't changed. So you can have people whom God has inserted into this position of teaching or training, and they teach and train from the law of God, and the people don't listen. Not all of them, thank God. Thank God, and hopefully that'll increase, that the ones listening increase, but going to have to be some form of communication. So this is, the crying out is going to happen, and we are faced with this reality. So I don't know, in my case, I don't know that God is going to do anything with me. It's just something I have that comes to my mind every now and then that needs to be done. So we'll see how that happens. Okay, I'm going to stop.